This is a seminar from National Expositors Conference 2013.
We get to see a full picture of what worship ought to be, worship is, as we look at heaven. And and maybe you can see Revelation 4 and 5 as sort of a microcosm, a summary of really God's revelation of himself in all of redemption. Because it starts with his revelation of himself in his transcendence, but then it's always focused towards the cross and Christ. You know, you look at all of the Bible, it's really the summary of one story. God's desire to show himself by the Son as the Redeemer. Right? And you see this here. So 4 and 5 really come together and bring that full picture to us. And and so as we look at this, why don't we do what we did last time and take two verses each, starting with Rajiv, or maybe start with Garrett this time, and then go this way.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice,
honor and glory and blessing.
And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. There's a lot of falling down. You know, and this is real, real awe. You just fall down. You know, we're not used to this. It's not a normal thing. If you're walking and somebody comes and falls at your feet, you know, like even they fell at the feet of Jesus, it's awkward, it's odd, you know. But it's the reality of the splendor of this scene. This is true worship. And so two things that we're going to see. As we look at four, what clearly has resounded for us is the centrality of the awesomeness, or the awesome God, really, is what we see. And you can really begin to see 4 and 5 as it focuses more and more clearly. And so in the beginning of 5, what we're going to see is the centrality of the victory of the Son in God's eternal purpose. Okay, this figure becomes, the throne was in the center. Now we will see this figure that comes along, that is in the center. That is not the one who's seated on the throne. They're separate. They're not the same. They're distinct. And then as we look at this figure, the Son, we will see that this victorious Son, at the center of his victory, is the cross and redemption. And so that really is the full story of worship and what heaven will be resounding with. And so we ought to be including and involving all of this in our worship, as we'll see. And so let's keep doing what we did last time. And if you have any interruptions or comments, feel free. I didn't stress that last time. This is not the main thing. The main thing is that we understand and we comprehend. So if you have any questions, comments, even in the middle, just please interrupt me. Okay. So let's look at this. The victory of the Son as the center of God's eternal purpose. And we see four things here in verses 1 to 5. And the first thing that we see is the scroll, then we have a challenge that goes out, a tragedy emerges from that challenge, and then finally, the figure of the lion is proclaimed. And so let's look at the scroll as we look at verse 1. So the focus is now right at the throne. And what does John see in verse 1? What do we see in that verse? Okay, in the right hand, and the right hand symbolizes power. Now we already know that this figure, this God on the throne, is mighty and awesome, and is stressing his power, his infinite power. And in his right hand, there is a scroll. So even before you get to the scroll, what we can understand is this involves something to do with his awesome might. The administration of his awesome might. It's in his right hand. This is associated with power. And really, as you look at the document, it's got seven seals. And it seems to be a legal document. Right? You seal something that has a legal nature. And just briefly, as we discuss this scroll, how is the scroll described?
It's written on the back and the front.
Yeah, it's written on the back and the front. Now, if you go back to that culture, there's a few reasons why you would write on the back and the front. One is that, you know, we have paper that's plentiful, you know. But for them, often the material that they would write on is expensive. And to save paper, they would write on the back and on the front. Now, if you correlate this here, this is heaven. And that's not really, yeah, that's not of concern here, right? Well, another reason could be, especially in terms of a legal document, why would you have stuff written on the back and on the front? You know, why are legal documents so wordy? Even today. Yeah, to be clear and complete also, right? That's really the issue. You want to, you need to be comprehensive. And so I think that's the idea as you look at this scroll. It represents something that is comprehensive in its revelation. That's why back in the front. It's a comprehensive document. And what I believe that this scroll represents is really the unfolding of God's eternal purposes, the fullness of God's eternal purpose. Because you see in chapter 6 also, as the scroll begins to be opened, Revelation begins to reveal, the book of Revelation begins to reveal God's final, the finality of God's plan, right? That's what Revelation is outlining. And so this scroll really represents God's, the fullness, the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's purposes for all of creation. You see, we've been talking about this even through the sessions. As we think about end times, what we need to realize that is God is in control. We start from the beginning, when God created, right until the end. There is no plan B. It has always been one plan. And this represents the fullness, the ending of all of that, the culmination of all of that in this scroll. And it is full, it is complete, sealed with seven seals. And then you'll see it open in chapter 6 onwards. So the final chapter is represented here. And it is powerful because it includes all of creation. This is ultimate. We're talking about ultimate stuff, you know. All of us have purposes. And some of them for us are very important. But none of them are ultimate. God's purpose is ultimate because it involves everything. Absolutely everything. You know, maybe this is just something to stop and really let flow over us, you know. You know, are our purposes in tune with the fact that God ultimately orchestrates? Like we talked about last time as well. You know, are we under God in all that we are and all that we do? Anyway, so the scroll represents the fullness of God's eternal purpose. And there in that context, in verse 2, what do we see? A strong angel. So again, this is the sense of the awesomeness, the might, the powerfulness of a strong angel with a loud voice issues this challenge. Who is
worthy?
And worthy to do what?
Open the scroll and break its seal.
Not just to break its seal, not just to begin the unfolding of the purposes, but even to open it, even to read it. Who is worthy? Now, initially, right now, the word worthy, actually, if you go back to 4:11, one thing I don't think I mentioned last time, this word worthy, axiose, was a word used at the crowning of an emperor. You know, when the emperor was crowned, the multitudes would ascribe this worthy. That's the language that's been used here. You know, the supreme one. And we've seen this word already, and now it's asking, who is worthy? And just by reading this, we know there is only one who is worthy. But he's the one who's holding the scroll. And there is somebody being asked of, apart from the one who's sitting on the throne, who is worthy. You see, the conundrum we already know the answer to, really. There is only one who is worthy. Right? Who is worthy? That's the challenge. And really, the point is being made to John here and to us. Who is worthy to begin the final unfolding of God's plan? To open the scroll and to break the seals. And all we have to do is recall chapter 4. If John is thinking, you know, like Isaiah immediately at the end of all that, here am I, send me. You know, John is thinking, I'll do it, you know. No, but he's seen chapter 4. And of all things, he knows that he is not fit to pass through all those concentric circles of barriers and enter the presence and take the scroll. Right? You think maybe one of the elders, maybe one of those great beings, not me, separated by even the sea of the fallen human order and unable to access the presence of God. You're getting the point that is being stressed here. There's got to be somebody who is exalted in rank, supremely exalted, who is fully perfect in holiness to cross and take the scroll. And that's the tragedy. So you see that in verses 3 and 4. After the cry goes out, verse 3. Who is worthy? Who is able? No one. And how is it described, the no one? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. No heavenly being, no earthbound being, and even in the abode of the dead, you know, no spirit being. Whatever you can comprehend. And in really summarizing all of the created order, we saw verse 11 of chapter 4. He created all things. And one thing that comes to my mind is, maybe one of the reasons is into the presence of God, who can pass through. But as you look at this description, no one in heaven, no one on earth, all of these fit the description of what we talked about initially, right? They're created. They all derived. And so if you're talking about an unfolding of a plan that includes all of creation, the problem with anyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth is what? They're created. They're part of the plan. So how can, it's like, you know, you're watching a movie and then you're trying to get somebody from within the movie to begin to change the, it doesn't work. They're part of the plan. So just by virtue of their creatureliness, they don't fit the bill. Let alone the fact of the presence of a transcendent God. You see? No one is worthy. No one is worthy. In heaven, on earth, under the earth. And so, there's a response from John. He begins to weep loudly. He gets the point. He gets the point.
Can I say something?
Yeah, sure.
Just that this language reminds me of Paul in Romans 8, where he talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if you look at that context, what he's talking about, I'm sure there's also some obviously demonic forces that are there that is
possibly
in the earth or under the earth or about the earth.
Who might claim power to do
that? Yeah. And maybe it's a similar thing here. All things are created, even the demons are created.
They're all subject.
What it is, they're all subject to power, not just earthly things, but even supernatural things that we might not see.
And so that doubly emphasizes the fact that the person who unfolds that plan, the being, is sovereign over all those things.
Yeah.
All those things.
Absolutely.
Not subject. Not subject. Yeah, great point. Building up, and John is getting this thing, and he's thinking forward to the unfolding of all of God's plan for judgment, for redemption.
Yeah.
It's the final chapter, and if this scroll is not open, and no one is found, then it's a tragedy for all of human history, because God remains transcendent, inaccessible, and holy. Right, and it means doom for all of creation. For all of creation in a fallen order. You know, a world without God is tragedy. It's tragedy. And we see microcosm of that. You know, people who claim that God doesn't exist, right? And who trying to sever the connection between creature and creator. It's not a joyful life. For the most part. You know, a rabid atheist is generally not a very happy person. You just have to look at someone like Richard Dawkins, you know. How angry he seems. There's no joy in his life. It's tragedy, there's despair. Because there are no answers. And some of them actually say, that's the, I forget who, there was a quote from some British novelist, you know. All that remains is is despair. That's his summary of life as an atheist. That's the tragedy. And John is realizing this, and so he weeps loudly. This is true grief for humanity, for all of creation, if there is no unfolding. That's the tragedy. And in the midst of that, a wonderful thing, because one of the elders says to me in verse 5, weep no more. Do not despair. Why? Because the lion, and here the introduction of this new figure, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The lion of the tribe of Judah, if you're familiar with the teaching of the Bible, you know where that goes back to, right? All the way back to Genesis, Judah was called a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. And then throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah was promised as one who would come from the tribe of Judah, David's line, the kingly line. And it's speaking of this figure as the fulfillment of all those. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and then further described as the root of David. It's an interesting thing in Isaiah 11, actually. He's described in two ways, this figure that is to come to deliver Israel and ultimately all of creation. But he's called the root of Jesse and the shoot of Jesse. Two things. Over here it's called the root of Jesse. And we might understand what it means that he's the shoot of Jesse or shoot of David. Jesse was David's father, right? The shoot of Jesse, if you have a old tree stump and you find a shoot growing from it, that's the picture there. You know, it's talking about something that comes from the old. So what would the shoot of David be referring to? Anything? Jesus, but in what sense of who he is? In relation to David, he's the shoot of David. A shoot comes out of David, so it's really talking about a descendant. That's the issue, right? The lion represents the kingly line. The shoot is talking about where he is in relation to David. So the shoot is speaking of a descendant of David, and you find that in Isaiah. But interesting here that he's called the root of David. If a shoot is what comes out, the root is what? Comes before. So really what's signified here is, this lion is the one who actually, he's a descendant of David, but he is no man. He is no man, no king, who was born just as a son of David. He is the root of David. He is much greater than David. Didn't Jesus bring this out when he asked the question of the Pharisees? The Messiah, whose son is he, right? Why does David call him Lord? And they've never thought of this. Because they're thinking of a descendant. He is the root of David. He precedes David. Before Abraham was, I am. You see, it's speaking of his eternality. And no wonder then, at the end of Revelation, you see the comfort that he gives us, Jesus gives, in the end of Revelation. See how he describes himself in verse 16 of 22. Revelation 22, verse 16.
I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star.
Yeah, I, Jesus, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. I am the one who was promised. But I am not just a descendant of David. I am from that line. I am the incarnate son. But I am also the eternal son. The root. I am God. And that is very important as we begin to see the second description, which we'll see next. But he is the lion of Judah. The king who was promised. The root and the descendant of David. And he is described as one who has conquered. It speaks of a victory through struggle, through great struggle, right? He has conquered so his struggle, which we will see in the next section, what the struggle was, what the victory was, that is the reason. You see how that, and we know that the struggle is his redemptive work. His redemptive work is given as the reason why he conquered so that he can open the scroll and seven seals. You see that? His worthiness is magnified because of his work and his redemptive work that encompasses us as the redeemed, but also we'll see all of creation, all of the created order. And that's what the angel says. You see that? The lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. So you see now that the scene is focusing on this figure, this victorious figure. It was about the throne. Now the focus is on the lion, this figure, the root of David, who has conquered. You see? And as we begin now to focus on the figure, we begin to focus on a very specific aspect, and that is his cross work, his redemptive work. The cross is the center of the heavenly glory of the Son. Look at verse 6. Now the angel says, what? In verse 4? Is it verse 4 or verse 5? What is John expected to be seeing? In verse 5? In chapter 5 verse 5. Weep no more. Yeah. And says what?
Behold
means what? See. Look. Yeah. Right? What? The lion. Yeah. So when somebody tells me that, what am I expecting to see?
Lion.
A lion. Now in verse 6, what is said to be seen?
A lamb.
A lamb. And if you think about the pictures of atonement in the Old Testament, especially like Isaiah 53 that John MacArthur exposited for us, you know, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was meek. He was as a sheep before his shearers is silent. There's a picture of meekness when we usually think about lambs, right? But actually what we'll find is that, again, in this symbolic description, John is bringing to mind for us things that he wants to emphasize about this figure. And we will find that the lamb that is described doesn't fit the picture of just a meek lamb. You could say this is a lionish lamb, if you wanted to, because that's the only way to describe this lamb. This is a lionish lamb. This is a glorious lamb. Because just look at some of these things, okay? First thing, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Okay? So, what does that tell us? The word slaughter is maybe a better translation. It's a more bloody description. So, it's saying, I saw a lamb and it looked as if it had been slaughtered.
But it was stained.
Yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that because that's very significant. I don't know if you've ever been part of Ramzan or whatever. You know, we have animals that are sacrificed, right? I have never seen a slaughtered animal still standing, right? It's either in pieces or hanging at best, right? This is a lamb standing. So already we see that victory. We see that victory. He's standing. And in fact, it takes us back to chapter 1 of Jesus' description of himself. Read 17 and 18 of chapter 1, somebody please.
When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive evermore.
What is the past tense in that verse 18? I died. What is the present tense? I am alive. And because of that, the tenses are so important, right? The reality of that, he's able to say, I have the keys of death and Hades. It is a victorious death. In fact, in Hebrews, we get to see chapter 2, I think it is, where the work of Christ is described where he actually uses death as his weapon to destroy and disarm the devil. Death was not something that the devil used to sort of subjugate the Son. No. Death was the weapon that the Son used to disarm the devil. Again, it was his victory. Didn't he not say in John chapter 5, the Son has life in himself? And then later on he says, is it chapter 10, where no one takes my life from me, This is not the language of some guru or teacher, Mahatma Gandhi would say, right? You can't escape. You can't escape Christ as the Son of God, the victorious one. And here in heaven, nonetheless, you see this. Standing, a lamb standing as if slain, as if it had been slaughtered. I am the one, I have the key to death and Hades. A triumphant lamb. And the issue of slaughter is bringing to mind the picture of sacrifice. Sacrifice. And at the center of that is redemption. Redemption. Symbolizing sacrifice. What is this about? And worship begins to flow from this reality in verses 9 onwards. But what is this about? A lamb being sacrificed. Part of the understanding would be, even if you think about what John said John the Baptist in John chapter 1, when he saw after Jesus' baptism, he saw Jesus walking and he told his disciples what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's one thing in Revelation chapter 5 that we skipped over in verse 6. Because as you look at locations, where is the Lamb found? Between, literally in the middle of. In the middle of the throne and the living creatures. He doesn't have to cross through to get to the scroll. He emerges from the throne itself. You see, so the answer about who is worthy is given to us here. This is of God. It is of God. You see, it is off the throne. And what John is saying, John the Baptist in John 1:29 is significant. He says, behold the Lamb, not any Lamb. This is not Lamb of Jerusalem market. You know, the bazaar where you go and you get your lamb for sacrifice and then you've got to keep doing it and keep doing it. What Hebrews tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. This is the Lamb of God, provided by God. Because no creaturely provision is sufficient to what he describes, John the Baptist again, to take away the sins of the world. Hebrews says it can never clean the conscience, all these sacrifices. But he is the Lamb. You see, his victory to deal once and for all with sin is represented here. He emerges from the throne. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you have a comment? You look like you have something to say. Yeah, just feel free to interrupt at any time again. I don't mind at all. But so this is the Lamb who is powerfully able to take away the sins of the world. He is God himself. He emerges from the throne. And there's further descriptions of his glory. He's standing, but what else? Again, you can't sketch this out and make any sense of it, because it says standing as it have been slaughtered with seven horns. I have never seen a lamb with seven horns, but John is representing the glory of this lamb. Seven, especially in symbolic literature, is a number of fullness. The horn, wherever you see this, you know, especially in the Old Testament, the Psalms, horn represents what? The strength, right? Power, dominion, authority. Seven horns. This lamb is fully powerful. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, talking about his complete omniscience. This is no ordinary lamb. This is the Lamb who is God himself. God's provision. God's provision. And so the figure has appeared as a lamb. The lion that was said to be, John is told that there's a lion and he sees the lion as a lamb. Still victorious. But there's the victory is symbolized by his redemption. His redemption. And so, having beheld that, you see what happens. Verse 7. Verse 7 is just somebody read that. You know, because you think about the tragedy, the separation of all creatures from God, and here you just have this statement in verse 7, what?
And he went and took the scroll from the right hand.
Yeah, it just sort of stated matter-of-factly. There's no discussion about this. There's nobody who raises the... let's take a vote on this, right? And see if this... No! He belongs there, he goes, and he takes the scroll from the hand of the one who is seated on the throne. There is no debate. He is worthy. He is worthy. Amazing. And there begins worship. Verse 8. When he had taken the scroll... Get this. We've seen falling. John fell when he saw Christ. The elders keep falling at the before the throne. Now get this. When he had taken the scroll, the four creatures, these glorious, fiery creatures, and the 24 elders did what? Fell down. But notice the direction of their falling. Is it before the throne? It's before the Lamb. It is before the Lamb. And there again is no debate or discussion. He is the one who is God Himself, this Lamb. They fell down before the Lamb. And what did they have with them? A harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Just as we think about now, as we get into this song, so the worship is now going to reflect the scene. And really, the song of heaven changes from 4:11 to this one. And it's significantly different. But even before we get to the song, I'm musical, so I key in on some things like this. To ask the question, I wonder what kind of song it might have been, right? That John heard. I like music, and you know, sometimes some songs just get you, right? And the music has something to do with it even. I wonder what it's like. There's some evidence here. Because what do they have in their hands? Harps. We may not grasp this because again, you know, we are far removed from harpish culture, right? But I think of... you probably know that song, By the Rivers of Babylon, where we sat down. Yeah. Or is it Bob Marley? This is being recorded. But Psalm 1, it comes from the Psalms, and it's an exilic song. They're sitting by Babylon in exile, and they wept. Let's go there actually. Psalm 137. Somebody just can read from verse 1 to verse 3.
By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, and we remembered Zion.
So the memory of this is a sad memory. They're thinking of Zion, and the fact that they're not in Zion, but in exile. Right? There's sadness here. Verse 2.
On the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps.
On the willows, we hung our harps. So this is representative of something. It's representing something about how they feel. Because the next verse tells us what?
There our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mocked, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion.
See, the captors are tormenting them, mocking them. Hey, sing one of those songs, you know, those Jerusalem songs, those ditty. Give us a ditty, you know. And they're saying, no, we're not in Zion. There is no place for... And what's the feeling? This is no place for joy. Is the issue. We've hung up our harps. You see the symbolism here. Same word in the Greek used. That's harp, representing joy. And really that's, I think, the idea here. As they fall down, they have harps also in their hands, representing that as they sing, the song of redemption is essentially a joyful celebration. You see that? It's a joyful celebration. I've been in places where, you know, they characterize Christian places, where they characterize worship as sort of depressive, somber. Only then is God suitably honored, you know. And I think that is not characteristic of an understanding of both the transcendence of God put together with the redemption of God. Because there can only be joy ultimately when we realize these things, and they may have meaning for us. Yes, somberness if you don't know the Lord. then it's just somber. But when redemption story is your story, then all of a sudden you have harps. You see? And so we ought not to limit, you know, some of this, you know, we'll talk about style and, you know, reflective quietness is the only way. There is a place for that, absolutely. That's the only way to worship. But there has to be joy in the midst of worship because of who God is and how He has made Himself accessible to us. It's a song of joy. And then, they have golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And maybe here what this represents is, you know, because of redemption, what are the prayers of the saints are rising, because Christ has, through Christ the veil has been torn, right? And incense, often even the sacrifice, right, was described as what? A sweet smelling aroma to the Lord, right? Here the prayers are described in that sense. As incense rising up to the Lord. Prayers are now, the prayers of the saints enter into the throne room of God because of redemption. This is cause for joy. And so in light of that, understanding that, let's look at the new song. And contrast this now with verse 11 of chapter 4. 4:11, worthy are you, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Verse 5:9-10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. The direction is towards the lamb, the lion. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So let's look at some aspects of this song. What is the first thing? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. What's the first reason? In verse 9. For you were slain. Speaking of redemption, they emphasize what? Again, the sacrificial substitutionary atonement. You see that? You were slain. Sacrifice. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed. You see, it's a sacrifice, it's a bloody atonement. There is the payment of a sin debt involved in this. There is blood that is shed for the remission of sins. You see that? Redemption purchased by sacrificial death. It's part of the song. Substitution is also a part of that. You think about lamb terminology all through the Old Testament, right? Abraham and Isaac. Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? What does Abraham tell his son? God will provide a lamb. Right? And ultimately the full fulfillment is in the Lamb of God, who God provides. You see? You think about the tenth plague, the lamb. Firstborn was going to die of all of Egypt. So what is required? Death is required. And God gives them this celebration called the Passover. And how are they covered? At the end of the Passover, the lamb would be slaughtered that they had looked after. And what would happen? They would take the blood and apply. And then the Lord would pass over that house. Why? What has happened here? Yeah, this is salvation, there's deliverance. And at the heart of that is the issue of death is required and death has been given. You see, that's what the blood represents. So on one hand, Abraham is telling us about God, the provision has to be from God. The Passover is telling us about substitution. Death is required, death must be given. Either your death, the death of the firstborn in your house, or the death of the lamb. You see how that becomes really only fully fulfilled. It becomes a typology of ultimately the provision of God in the death of His Son as a substitute for those who deserve death because of their sin. You see, same thing with the sacrificial system. Now you think of a sinner coming to the altar. You know, why is he bringing this animal? It's me. You constantly, that's that, you can't avoid it, right? You bring it and it's because of my sin that this is happening, and then the priest will slaughter and blood is everywhere. And the only thought could be, if somebody is really penitent, this is what my sin demands. You see, God is telling over and over and over to His people, this is what your sin demands and this is what my Son will do for you in your place. And that's, you know, here you have, just in one summary statement, an allusion to all of them. All of them. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain as a substitute, God's provision for sin. For sin. There is only one able provision. Efficacious provision. And look at the efficaciousness of this. You were slain, and by your blood, you ransomed. This is, again, tenses of certainty. Not, you, it is possible that you might be able to ransom. No. By your blood, you ransomed a people for God. He accomplishes what He sets out to do in redemption. It is efficacious. It works. And that is hope for sinners like you and me who come to Him. It is efficacious. And how efficacious? How is the people described in verse, end of verse 9? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. You know? Oh, those people from that part of India, man, they are very bad. Don't even deal with them, you know? Don't even talk to them. They are terrible sinners. You know? Immoral people. No hope for them. No. The Lamb is powerful to save, and He will save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and they will gather before His throne. There is no racism in heavenly worship. Sadly, there is in ours, and it is a tragedy because it represents a corrupted gospel. A corrupted gospel. Don't we do this? South Indians, North Indians, this and that, and it's terrible. It's terrible. And even as we talk about worship, you know, we've talked about a little bit about style and joy, but even here, you know, our worship should be inclusive. Should be inclusive. Realizing that all of the human race ultimately can be described only one way: sinners in need of the Lamb. And those who put their trust in Him can be described only one way: sinners redeemed by the Lamb. You see that? There is no other wall of separation. There is only one reality. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you notice another thing about this redemption. It's sacrificial, substitutionary. It's efficacious, a broad multitude. But also, what does it say? By your blood you ransom people for God. For God. Here's an interesting thing. We talked about this in 4:11, about all creation being subject to Him. Now again you see something. Ransom people for God. Why does He ransom people? For Himself. It's dangerous if we present a gospel that is me-centered. And that's why I struggle. It may not be the author's intent, you know. But you know, there's that song and the last part of it, crucified, laid behind a stone, you live to die, rejected and all, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of? That verse didn't say it. For God. And so sometimes we change it and sing it, you know, something about His glory. We change it. Because it may not be the song, I don't want to think for the songwriter, but it gives a sort of a less than real idea of what redemption is. It is for Him. For His glory, but also, what is the object of this ransom? People for God. People are ransomed for God. This language of possession is throughout the scriptures, isn't it? People for His own possession. And if it means that these people are ransomed for God, how are those people then to act? Only by the will of the one who they have been redeemed by. I don't know if you know this story. And it fits right in here to me as you look at 4 and 5, the boy and his boat. Old gospel story that is used in the illustration of grace. The little boy was good with his hands. And he made a boat out of wood. Very carefully, and he loved his boat. And he looked at his boat and he said, "Little boat, you are mine because I made you." And then he goes and he plays with his boat. And there's a stream by his house, and he would go there and love to see the boat, you know, get caught with the flow of the river. One day, the boat began to get away from him. And it got caught up in the current, and he couldn't go fast enough to get it. And he lost his boat. And you can imagine, you know, I don't know if you've ever had experience like that in your childhood. It's heartbreaking when you lose your favorite toy, right? Or somebody takes it, or whatever. He was heartbroken. And there was nothing he could do about it. A big tragedy in his life. And weeks passed, and he was walking down the local street next to his house. And there was an antique store. And as he walked by, he looked at the glass display, and he saw a boat, and it was his boat. And you can imagine, you know, kids don't have that shame, right? He just ran it, "That's my boat, I want it," right? Shopkeeper said, "It may be your boat, and you can have it, but you've got to pay for it," right? And so he resolved, and for the rest of the summer, he went and he worked, and he saved in his piggy bank, and he brought the money. And he broke the piggy bank in front of the shopkeeper, and he gave him the money, and he got the boat. And with pride, he ran towards the stream, he took his boat. And as he looked at it, he said, little boat, you're twice mine. Once because I made you, twice because I bought you." You know, that's the gospel, you know, in a nutshell. You know, just by virtue of being creatures, God owns us. How much more as believers ought we to be God-centered? We are ransomed for God. You know? And it's a tragedy that we fight discipleship and obedience. Because we are twice His. Twice His. The fact that we are creatures and the fact that we are redeemed by His blood back to Himself. Ransomed for God. Worship ought to reflect this. A people for His own passion, like Peter 2 says, right? To declare the excellencies of Him who called them. That's your purpose. Once and for all your purposes in life should be subjugated to one purpose, as 1 Peter 2:9 says. To declare the excellencies of Him who called you. Declare the excellencies. And look at this. You know, in cricket, you could win, and you can win well, right? And especially our current Indian team, you know, some of the guys like to win well, so they end with a flourish, a six, right? That's classy, right? It ends with a golden touch, right? And we see this here in Revelation. Redemption is ended with a flourish, because it's enough for Him to say, "You sinner are redeemed." But see what He does. See what He does for the redeemed. Look at 10. Ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And what did they become? "You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Glorious realities of who He makes us. Heirs and co-heirs with Christ. This is a glorious redemption. There's so much we could talk about, but isn't this a song worth singing? And heaven is singing that song. This is just heaven singing that song. And it is something that we should never stop singing. And really, I think even for the discussion of worship, you know, because most Christian groups love, you know, just singing about the gospel. But often it becomes a little too much me, 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 without taking into account the awesome transcendence of God. But really, haven't you seen that when we put these things together, who God is, and the fact that we are so utterly separated from Him, and in the midst of that, then we start thinking about the Lamb who has brought us to God, and actually made us a kingdom of priests before Him. We have access to God, our prayers are before Him, all of this stuff, our sin has been removed, and ultimately all of it will be removed forever. There is so much to sing about. It takes on a whole new gravity, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And so I think as we think about worship, it is good that we have a full picture. Not just only singing about the immediacy, the what do you call it, the imminence of God, the closeness of God, you know, His dearness to us. Not only just singing about a God who is not untouched, because that's not fair either. There's no joy in that, right? To just sing about God, you're great and you're untouchable. That gives me no joy. But to bring those two things together, what ought not to be has become because of the Son. You see, that is glorious. That is glorious. You see, even as worship leaders, how you got to think as you lead. We want to get our people to get this. To get this. It's not just about, did I get the chords right? That's important. But deeper, start moving deeper into, are people actually getting a glimpse of the fullness of God's redemption? Of God's plan? Because that's why He began history, to reveal Himself in this way. Otherwise He would have remained in His self-existence by Himself, fully perfect. But look at this now. The song, in 11 onwards, begins to grow. And we see the multitude of, it would be amazing one day to hear this. Because as you look at verse 11 and 12, who is part of the choir? I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and..." Again, you see, the song is directed towards the Lamb. The Lamb. There is no competition here. The Lamb. But who's singing here? You have the 24 elders singing and the four creatures singing. All the figures around the throne are singing. Now you see myriads of angels. It seems like all of heaven is joining in the chorus. You see that? Sevenfold chorus. But as they continue, verse 13, what else happens? Every creature. Where? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them. Saying to Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. You see? To Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And the reason I say heaven's song changes is that from this point forward in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, you will often see this axios, the same thing, worthy, right? Ascribe, not just to anymore, to just the one who's on the throne. It's often, if not always, to Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. To Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Heaven is lion-centered. It is Christ-centered. And we ought to be. We ought to be. If we are to mimic that picture correctly. Yeah?
Another thing is that every creature, these are unbelievers as well that are going to be singing this. It's not just believers. I mean, every creature in heaven and on earth. These are the ones that are going to
like Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow. Some will bow in true submission, the others will bow in realizing this is the one that they have pierced, right, or rejected, right? But even more than that, to add to that, every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, this is talking about all of the universe.
Yeah.
So it's not just humans.
Yeah,
all of the universe. Because what does Paul say in Romans 8? All creation groans. You see, all creation is looking forward. It feels first the burden of fallenness, of the fallen order. All creation. And all creation rejoices in this scene. Why? Because of the Lamb. See, what the Lamb has done, yes, we as the redeemed humans who have been redeemed, definitely sing a song that directly is connected with the Lamb. But the Lamb's redemption affects all of the universe. All of the universe. And so in 21 and 22, right? I am making all things new. You see, all of creation is touched by the entry of the Lion and the Lamb. The Lion who is the Lamb. The Lamb who is the Lion. And His work. And all of creation will sing, "Worthy." To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See Revelation 22:1. In the new heavens and new earth, in the eternal state, it's forever like this. The angel then showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing. How flowing? How is the throne described in verse 1 of chapter 22? The throne? No, but it's talked about how? From the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is the permanent title of who God is, right? God and of the Lamb. Amazing, amazing. And so, that's what I've just been trying to show you, to make an assertion that worship is God-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered. It must bear down like that. You can't separate those things. Any of those things. It's got to be like that. You see, and I hope you've seen that in Revelation 4 and 5. This is going to be eternity. And this is what our worship ought to look like. Any thoughts, comments, questions as you think about worship? And you see that there is joy. It's not just somber. There is joy. There is expression of affection and being, right? Sometimes it works itself out in physical expressions. So you can't compartmentalize. But that the heart of it must be the realities of the Godhead and of its work, of His work, God's work of redemption. You see? We're all stunned. And so, in a given service, I do try to, you know, when I construct a worship service, because I also do the music right now and preach as well, to sort of have a theme, you know. But that's not enough. In light of this, you see how you ought to bring people up to the heights of the glory of God. And make sure that redemption is at the center of the song that we sing as well. You know? And then even when you preach in such a way that brings these things about, you know. It's all part of fueling people to worship. And realize also that it's not just fueling people to sing well. It is fueling people to understand that this expression of worship must go out into life and into the world. So that your life exudes that joy of redemption in all that you do and subjugation. You know, we are redeemed for God. We are a people for His possession. We declare His excellencies. You get it? And then you come back on Sunday having done that, and then you just want to be recharged and refocused. You know, that's what life should be. Because one day in heaven, that's all we're going to do. Explicitly. Anyways, I've talked too much. So, were there any comments?
Subject worship is not something secondary. So many times just kept as a secondary subject.
Mm-hmm.
Not much. But I think it is very important to be preached in the church also.
Yeah.
Because it's not only about the worship leader. Every individual,
yes,
in Christ should know when he or she worship, what reverence he should worship. What awesome issues for us. Mm-hmm. It's also a very important subject that needs to be taught in
the I believe so. You know, and obviously, you know, depending on who you're talking, how you would bring it about, you know, in the context of series that you have. But once in a while, just, or even while you preach, you know, as you preach text, some of these themes come out. Make sure you emphasize them so that your people are getting a grasp of what it means to worship. Definitely, yeah. And then definitely if you have the opportunity to take the time and do a series in what it means to worship.
Do you have any thoughts on, as far as the worship order goes? I mean, we've seen emphasis here on prayer, we've seen emphasis on song and adoration and reading the scroll. And do you have any thoughts on
what should come
amount of time as well?
I haven't spent a whole lot of. Do you have any thoughts on that?
that also is borrowed means it's just for whatever term you prefer.
I haven't derived any order explicitly from, you know, looking. You know, people have the acts model, adoration, confession, thanksgiving. And then there's a book by Brian Chappell called Christ-Centered Worship, where he expands on that. But then to me, that just becomes so detailed, you know, it might take too much work just to fit that pattern. Right now, I'm at the point where just trying to inculcate those elements. So we usually start with a song that is rousing and you know, like Ancient of Days, that just takes us, or Crown Him with Many Crowns. Something like, we start by declaring the majesty of God. And then as we go there, then we go to scripture. That's the first thing we'll do as we begin our service with in a place, again, that connects the theme of the message, but also to something to do with the majesty of God, who God is, or His works. And then we begin to unfold some, because usually these themes fit together, you know, like thankfulness, you know. You declare His majesty for who He is, like here, right? Being created beings. But then also, then the gospel becomes the heart of why we are thankful. So even the songs begin to move towards a gospel-centeredness. And then we move into a time of prayer, and, you know, just praying out loud. That's how we do it, but it isn't necessarily in thought through as far as a specific text. But if you have any suggestions that, you know,
no,
people might, or models that you might be familiar with.
Yeah, I'm just thinking of some of the kind of reformed authors that emphasize even scripture reading in a service.
Yeah.
And I think there's a return to that now. People are saying we have to be reading more scripture.
I believe that. And we do that. We do that.
Yeah. But that's, I mean, that's just one element.
Yeah.
We have people who emphasize more song, and they'll end up, you know, singing for an hour and then they'll only be preaching for 15 minutes, you know?
Yeah.
Of course, there has to be a balance, you know? But there's nothing really written about that.
Yeah, and I think as far as the preaching, because of the current problem with worship that lacks substance, you know, it's got to be, I see it as that really fuels what's going to happen here.
Yeah.
You know, you can sing have the greatest arrangement of worship possible in your mind, in my mind, right? And if the preaching is not substantive or fueling that, then it's just going to sort of fall flat, right? So, yeah, definitely those things, to me, they go together. You can't really separate them.
Yeah, the audience is also trying to answer. How well will they take?
Say that again. The audience is also?
I mean, whatever is being preached.
Yeah,
how
yeah.
How will they understand that, or this subject like this? You know? So, maybe, you know, how will they respond in worship?
That's the question of any kind of teaching, right?
Yeah.
This is the Word of God, you know. And we believe that as we preach the Word, God through His Spirit will open eyes to see His glory. That's what He does. And so as we preach Christ, that's what we're trying to see happen. And for some it happens slower than others, but we consistently do it.
Yeah.
Because that's the only way change happens. Yeah. I could sit down with somebody in the congregation and begin to, you know, just keep trying to get them to change. That's not how this works. It's got to be through the Word and through the Christ preached through the Word, and the Spirit will take that in power. So it may not, depending on the group, it may not happen overnight if they have their own preconceptions, right? But that's why I say this is a pastoral ministry.
You know, I've been in some churches where I've seen them experimenting on order of worship, and that's been interesting for me to see.
Yeah,
rather than starting with even singing, they go directly into the message.
Yeah.
And then after that, there's a response in worship with singing. Which
I actually like that idea. I haven't had the bravery to do it yet.
Yeah.
Because people come late. That's the main thing. In India. But I that whole thing, because as you actually study, and we did this a little bit last year, as we study worship is really a response. It doesn't happen in a vacuum.
Yeah.
You know, and you see this, they fall on them. It's always God revealing himself or some aspect of his character, and then there's a response. So ideally, that's how it should work, right? So that's why I'm sort of at the point of at least having one song, you know, after, and trying to keep the whole thing as one cohesive unit. But I like that. I like that idea.
Yeah, I thought it'd be really interesting.
You might get our people to come to church on time and they realize they have missed the sermon. Yeah. But and sometimes it, yeah, even just shaking up the order, sometimes, you know, coming week by week, just doing the same thing, people just sort of tune out, you know. Sure. You know, and when the order is changed, all of a sudden they begin to think about what they're doing, you know. So it might be good just for that reason, you know, to once in a while, not all the time, otherwise it becomes a little bit distracting. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? Well, I've had a wonderful time, even today, with you men. Let's pray and ask God that he would take these things and make them useful in our ministries. Father, we just worship you, first of all, as we reflect back on what we've seen from Revelation 4 and 5. Your glory. And it's a frightful scene in one sense, to recognize who you are, and in light of that, who we are not, and we are so separated from you. But at the same time, we thank you for your revelation of your Son. We thank you for the Lamb. We thank you for his victory. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the joy that you have given us. We thank you for the infinite glory that you have manifest through your Son, and even the great benefits and blessings that we have received through redemption in you. And we think about the fact that it's not about us, it's about you. And your glory involves not just us, but all of creation and all of the created order that you are transforming anew and afresh. And we just marvel at these things. And Father, I just pray that you would use what we've seen, these texts, as we go back to our churches and just revive our people, revive us, revive our people, so that we once again, in a fresh way, regenerate a sense of awe in your presence, and the greatness of who you are, and the majesty of your glory, and the infinite unfolding of your grace that you have poured out on us. Father, transform our worship. May it not be said of us that we worship with our lips and not with our hearts. But as we dig deep into the truths, as those of us who are pastors preach the glory of the Son, the one who is on the throne and of the Lamb, transform us, transform our people, so that our hearts are awakened into true worship, both in our singing and also in our living. Use us, Lord. Use our transform our churches for your glory, so that you are pleased in the offerings that we make. We thank you for this time. Thank you for these brothers. Bless them, Lord. Comfort them. Strengthen their hands as they work for your glory. Give them great fruit, so that they might be full of joy seeing you at work. In Jesus' name.